Let's pray as we come to God's Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we would find ourselves humbly sitting at your feet, needing to learn. Even in stories that may seem familiar to us from your scriptures, help us to learn the truths that underlie them and that you wish to use to transform our lives. Father, if you would do that, you will be glorified. Your name would be made great, and nations would know that you are the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis called it the great sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people, except some Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The great sin Lewis is writing of is the sin of pride. Pride produces enmity between people. It produces an even greater enmity between men and God. Now, perhaps you're familiar in the gospel accounts of the story that Jesus told of the rich man and the beggar by the name of Lazarus. In the account, both men die. Lazarus ends up in the bosom of Abraham, or paradise. And the rich man, he ends up in the other place. And there's a conversation that's going on over a great gulf, and the rich man begs for mercy, even just for a finger's drop of water from Lazarus. But no mercy will be coming his way. He had his opportunity in life. So he begs that someone would go and warn his family so they might not suffer his own fate. Hear the rich man's cries. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You can hear a sense of urgency as well as passion in this man's plea on behalf of his brothers still living. But pride had kept this man from God. Now we come to Daniel chapter 4, and we see this great sin as it will get evidenced. Let's begin by looking at verse 1, 2, and 3. You'll note that this is now King Nebuchadnezzar narrating this section. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." This is a grand proclamation. He longs for other peoples, not just in his own empire, but in other nations as well, to discover, to know what it is that he now knows. But what did he know? What had he learned and discovered? That God will use any means to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. In other words, God will freely and sovereignly draw men to himself as he chooses. Well, we see how this will all come about. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are actually a hindsight prelude, and now we come to the main meat of the story here in verse 4 and following. Let's look. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." Now, sometimes I think we wrongfully assume that Daniel had one extraordinary event in his life after another. In reality, we only have 9 very short events out of the 70 years he dwelt in Babylon recorded for us here. In chapter 1, Daniel is a young man, perhaps 16, maybe 17 years old when he's brought into the captivity at Babylon. In chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar's first dream comes, Daniel is only about 20 years old. But now, by chapter 4, Daniel is perhaps in middle age, maybe his early 40s. And yet he doesn't just show up out of the blue, from nowhere, with no context. Daniel has been living a life of faithfulness to his God, serving the people, and especially the king, day after day after day. And we find him here in chapter 4, still serving the emperor of Babylon, who has had another dream. We saw there in verse 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is at ease. He's prosperous. Everything's going his way. He's on top of the world. He has no worries, no cares, no serious anxieties or troubles. And then he has one of these odd dreams. And in verse 5 it said, "It alarmed me." Next, the king kicks into default mode. Call the wise men, the enchanters, the magicians, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. So he calls in every time he has one of these strange occurrences. And you and I know what this is like, do we not? Something new comes along, and whether we perceive it as a threat or not, it's a challenge. There's a reason that we may need or must change things, the way we do things. But we've always done it this way. We've never done it that way before. That's our default mode, is it not? Bring in the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers. I know they failed every other time, but bring them in. It's the way we've always done things. Even if we know it's ineffective and it didn't work, that's our default mode. It's King Nebuchadnezzar's as well. Now we come to verse 8 and 9. "At last, Daniel came in before me." This is the king still speaking. "He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.'" Daniel is called upon. Belteshazzar. Do you remember what his Babylonian name means? It means Belet, one of the gods, protect the king. And I have no doubt that the king is calling Daniel by that name, asking him to do exactly what that name meant. Protect me from this alarm and troubling situation I find myself in because of this dream. And yet at the very same time, Nebuchadnezzar also recognizes Daniel's godly character. Daniel's been around for some time now, evidencing his trust and faith in God. I wonder, it ought to cause us to pause and ask ourselves a question. Would God be known through me and the way I live out my character before others? Clearly, Daniel did. Well, now we get to the dream as the king begins to relate it. "The visions of my head," we read in verse 10, "as I lay in bed, were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." So the king had a dream about a tree, a great tree, a tree of almost cosmic proportions in it, filling the earth and providing for so many. It is grand and it is good. And yet something odd happens to this tree. Now, for reasons you'll understand, I'll come back, but I'm jumping down to verse 14. "He proclaimed aloud and said, 'Thus chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with the band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Skipping down to verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. We live in a world where many powerful and prosperous people seem to have it made. They have life by the tail, as it were. All they could ever want is at their fingertips, at their beck and call. But we also have to remember that for many of them, some of them, a personal crisis is looming just over the horizon. And when it comes, everything around them will begin to crumble. And it will not be solvable by calling upon consultants. It is not salvageable by the counsel and advice of therapists. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. The only way out of such a crisis as this is to look up to heaven through Jesus Christ, his Son, the Mediator, the Lord, the Savior. They will all need Jesus. We will all need Jesus when that personal crisis comes, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Could one of you, or more of you, be like Nebuchadnezzar, finding yourself tumbling, falling, near or at the bottom? It seems that nothing goes right or well for you. You seem to stand to lose so much, if not everything or everyone. I pray that God's word and my speaking of it, or maybe someone else from here, would come to you and say, look to Christ and live. Now, back to 13 and 17 for a minute, those two verses I passed over for reasons. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who or what is a watcher? Now, we're told in part that he is a holy one. Daniel and his readers in his day would have known full well, this is an angel. This is an angelic messenger sent from God. And the message is this: see that great and glorious tree? Cut it down, strip it clean, scatter the fruit. But leave the stump in the ground and bind it. This is going to represent something or someone. But the overarching purpose of this whole dream, of this whole scenario, even as it will play out, is this: that the living may know that the Most High rules. God is sovereign and on his throne, and he has no weakness or flaw of character. And it becomes very, very clear in this dream, and as Daniel will give the interpretation, it is not great men, powerful men, successful men, superior men. No, it is only those who are humble before God who will indeed be exalted and lifted up by him. Well, now let's go on and see some of the interpretation that Daniel will be giving him. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The king has heard all of this, and he needs to know what this dream means. And Daniel is about to tell him, but he received the interpretation in full before he speaks. And he is troubled. When God tests you through a variety of circumstances, situations, or even with people in your life, will you find yourself fearing God or fearing man? Note Daniel's initial conundrum. He's called upon to speak God's truth to the very powerful, to the most powerful. And yet this truth of God's word goes against the proud and the powerful. Daniel couldn't possibly speak the truth of God to the king if he came and said, Hey, I've got really good news for you. No, he's very troubled about this. But thankfully, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this and said, Daniel, I know you're bothered. Tell me anyway. And Daniel is not afraid because he goes on. Fear is often the greatest enemy to our witness as God's people. Fear makes us silent. It makes us hide or distort the truth. It reveals a very subtle pride of heart. I'd rather be thought well of by man, by my friends, by my co-workers, by my family even, than by God. Ed Welch wrote a delightful little book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I highly commend it to you. The challenge, he writes, is this. We need people less, but we need to love them more. Because the problem is this. We need and want so many things. Even the many things that are gifts from God. But we begin to think that we cannot live without them. We are empty without them. We are controlled by them. Or as Scripture puts it, we are in bondage to these things. They have become idols of our heart, and we fear losing them, and especially if we disturb some person or people around us. The fear of man is simply replacing God with people. It's nothing new. Sorry, teenagers, I'm going to say it. When I was your age, yes, and I was, peer pressure was still a thing. Succumbing to peer pressure is the fear of man. Overcommitting yourself because you can never seem to say no is because you fear man. Being exposed as an imposter or a fake, that's the fear of man. Second-guessing yourself all the time, what you're going to wear, what you should do with your hair, what car you should drive, what should we do next, what should we say or not say. Second-guessing yourself due to what others may think of you is the fear of man. Daniel knows fear here, but it's not the fear of man or the king. It is the fear of God. He knows he must deliver the word. And the fear of the Lord is the only treatment for the fear of man. You and I need to learn this and practice it on a daily basis. Look to Christ and to Him alone. Fear the Lord your God, for this is the beginning of wisdom. Only by standing in Christ can you stand like Daniel. Let's go on with the interpretation of this dream in verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. That doesn't sound so bad so far. But remember, Daniel wants what is best for the king. He says this back in the end of chapter, verse 19, where he says, Oh, I wish this dream and its interpretation was for all your enemies. But that's not who it's for. Daniel also knew that a watcher had spoken in this dream. This meant that it was decreed from heaven, from God Himself. And Daniel feared God more than he feared man and would not back off of speaking the truth. So he speaks, but he speaks gently. He doesn't blast away here. And I think by doing so, Daniel is exposing a Christ-like heart. You may recall in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." In that gospel account, Jesus' heart is breaking over the soon to come judgment upon Jerusalem. Sadly, things have almost flipped today. Too much witnessing today, and so much so-called Christian concern for my brother or my sister suffers from a lack of the gentle heart of Jesus Christ. Too often we reveal the judgmentalism of our own hearts. Too seldom do we display the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus. So Daniel speaks, and he speaks a firm word that will go against the king. But he does it with care and compassion so that the king might actually receive it and know. Verse 23. "And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with the band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you." Daniel's God and God's decrees are seen clearly in the word that Daniel brings to the king. And the message is this: God hates pride. Pride is so opposed to God and God to it. 3 times very clearly we're told this in Scripture. First of all, in Proverbs 3:34, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." James, the brother of Jesus, picks up on this in his letter, chapter 4, verse 6, and writes, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." The Apostle Peter says the very same thing in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 5. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God will smash your pride. Don't think that He won't. But God is also patient. He wants people like you and me to repent. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And again, Peter goes on in that same chapter of his first letter: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." This is what this dream is all about and what Daniel tells the king, that a humbling event is coming. But there is a purpose in all of this. There's a grand and overarching purpose to why this is going to happen. And he gives it at the end of verse 25. And we've heard this. It's the refrain, is it not, of the song of Daniel? "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." The truth that Daniel mentioned here has been mentioned already in this chapter and earlier in the book and will be mentioned yet again. King Nebuchadnezzar needed this reminder that God is sovereign and on His throne. Daniel's readers, to whom he's writing this record, need to be reminded of this while they're still dwelling under a foreign captor. God is sovereign and on His throne. You and I, just listen to the, stop listening to the news and you'll be so much happier. But you'll hear the news, you read the news, you watch the news, And we are overwhelmed by what's going on in our world today. And it seems like it's inside out and upside down and backwards and forwards. You and I need to be reminded of the truth of Daniel 4:25. God is sovereign and still on His throne. The truth must be believed, and we need to see it and know it in our experience. Well, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, is it not? Verse 26, "And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. God will not be forgotten. He will make His glory known. This was a warning that was given long before the people of Judah were ever taken into captivity. In fact, it was given to Moses and the people of Israel before they finally entered the promised land. "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses, and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up." That's pride. "And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day." Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what God had been doing, even in the life of Daniel and his friends. And he was about to be reminded, "Until you know that the Most High rules." We'll look next Lord's Day, God willing, at how that reminder actually comes to the king. You and I live in a culture that is saturated and driven by fear. Fear of illness, fear of disease, fear of disability, fear of pain, fear of suffering, fear of exclusion, fear of poverty, fear of man. From Twitter to Instagram to Facebook to television, we fear terrorism, weather, and turmoil. Fears are now digitally transmitted around the world within seconds into our minds and hearts. Our private daily routines are filled with fear. We change what we eat because we fear there's too much fat in our diet, or at least not the right kind of fat. We have a fear of low blood pressure. We have a fear of high blood pressure. We have a fear of high cholesterol or having too much of the wrong cholesterol. We fear that harm may come to our children. We have the fear of the loss of our retirement benefits. We fear death more than anything else ever before as a people in this land. Never have we as a people lived with far more safety all around us, but never have we faced so much fear and worry and anxiety. It's as if we live in constant fear. John Flavel, who is a Puritan pastor, and if you haven't picked up on this yet in 3.5 years, I really like the Puritans. John Flavel once wrote, "Among all the creatures God has made, the devil's only excepted, man is the most apt and able to be his own tormentor. And of all the scourges with which he lashes and afflicts both his mind and body, none is found so cruel and intolerable as his own fears. The worse the times are like to be, the more the need the mind has of succor and encouragement to confirm and fortify it for hard encounters. But from the worst prospect, fear inflicts the deepest and most dangerous wounds upon the mind of man, cutting the very nerves of its passive fortitude and bearing ability. I said earlier, the only cure, the only treatment for the fear of man, of any kind of fear, is the fear of the Lord. You must know God. Jesus himself said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Pride keeps us from this. It makes us neglect and forget God. But as Nebuchadnezzar is learning and is about to learn, God will do all that he must do to humble you until you know that the Most High rules. Do you know this? Let's pray. Father, I prayed at the beginning that you would help us to humbly learn, and I pray that you would continue to do that even as we take these words and mull them over today and through the rest of the week. Oh, Father, strip us of pride. Pride of so many various sorts, from the boastful, arrogant pride to the most self-pitying, no one has ever experienced what I have experienced form of pride. Strip it from us, oh, Father, so that we would look to you, fear you, and know you. That we would know that you are the Most High, and you are on your throne, and you rule over all of our lives. In Jesus' most precious, precious name, amen.